This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Mark chapter 3, lots of popping going on up here. That's okay. We'll begin reading in verse 20 in a moment. While you're turning, I heard something yesterday concerned me a little bit about how much our children are learning or not learning through online instruction. I don't know, maybe you can identify. When asked, what are the main parts of the body? One kid wrote this: the body is consisted of three main parts, the brainium, the borax, and the abdominal cavity. The brainium contains the brain. Yeah, that's probably true. The borax contains the heart and lungs, and my favorite part, and the abdominal cavity contains the five bowels, A, E, I, O, and U. All right, we got to do a little better, folks. We got to do a little better on that online instruction. Now, one of the things Mark liked to talk about in his gospel, one of the things he liked to do, I should say, was to sandwich one story or event in the middle of two other stories or events. So it has kind of an ABA rhythm to it. All right, that's what we're talking about, ABA. And the middle, the B story, controls the meaning. It's like the meat in the sandwich. You don't call it a bread sandwich, you call it a banana sandwich, if it's got bananas in it. Amen? Everybody said hallelujah. In this passage, you'll notice that the A story on either side of this passage is an attempt by Jesus' family, his mother, and his brothers to control him, even to stop him from what he is doing, to bind him, if you will. The middle of this story, the meat, is Jesus explaining that he is the one who comes to bind. He is the unbound binder, if you will, and he comes to set his captives free. So let's read this text together and look for those three parts. And I'm going to talk about three things in this text: family troubles, stronger man, and forever family. So Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, well, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, in Mark's economy of language, we learn again that Jesus has gone home, and we assume that this is Peter's house in Capernaum. In any case, the crowd follows him, and once again, we see that there are so many people in the crowd that Jesus is hindered. He cannot eat, it says. He cannot even eat. Too many people. Once again, we see the crowd as a hindrance rather than a help to Jesus' ministry. And then we see Jesus' family show up. Some translations say his own people. Most believe that that was talking about his family members. And they've heard what's going on with him. They've heard the stories about what this man is doing, their flesh and blood, and they've come to seize him. Verse 21. Why? Because they believe he is out of his mind. Mark does not sugarcoat or exaggerate here. The word for seize is used multiple times by Mark to indicate an attempt to bind Jesus and take away his freedom. Think family intervention here, right? Where the intended result is a family member is involuntarily committed. How could this have happened with Jesus' own family? Well, John 7:5 gives us a clue when it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. Now, Jesus has the scribes and the Pharisees, we've already seen this, to contend with because they're out to do what? To destroy him. And now we see his family on the other side. He's like in the middle being pulled. His family is opposing him, or at least they're opposing what he is doing. Now, which of those was harder for Jesus? I mean, I can't help but remember what David said in Psalm 55. He said, you know, if it were my enemy, it would be easier, but it wasn't my enemy who came against me. It was my own brother, my companion who's coming against me. But I expect, saints, that those who oppose the gospel will also and will oppose the church. We have opposition, don't we? The opposition on the outside, as we've said many times, pales in comparison to the pain and suffering we have when there's opposition inside. And everybody said, nothing. I love that. You're watching on Facebook Live, maybe you said amen. Thank you for that. No, Jesus had family troubles because at this point, as I said, his brothers didn't believe. His family didn't believe. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to, at least to James, his brother, and James became a believer, and James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So there's good news down the road, but right now, it's not good news. It's not looking good for the home team. At present, in this time in Jesus' ministry, they're coming to seize their big brother, because they think he's deluded. The family thinks he's deluded. The scribes are coming down from Jerusalem because they believe he's demonic. The family thinks he's crazy. The religious leaders of his day think he's corrupt. At least to the second point, the meat of the sandwich, stronger man. Now, Jesus' words and actions have reached all the way to Jerusalem, right? Corporate headquarters has gotten wind of this rogue Jew down there in Galilee, God-forsaken country, by the way, but Galilee, he's doing things. He's upsetting everything they've worked so hard to build as a Jewish religion. And they're not going to have it. So they send their top guys down, the ones with the biggest resumes, the most impressive pedigrees, and I would probably say the biggest scowls and the longest faces. And they're here, just like Jesus' family, to shut him down. And by the way, they're still here. They're still out there. They're going to have about as much success now as they did then. They come with accusations. Look at verse 22. Think about the impact of this statement. They say, the religious leaders of the day say of this man Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. This is an accusation of the most vile level. Why, these men sound like the accuser of our brethren, don't they? Revelation 12:10 talks about the accuser of our brethren who's been thrown down. And that's talking about Satan. The family may claim that Jesus is crazy, but the religious leaders believe Jesus is Satan's pawn, or even that he is Beelzebul himself, that he is Satan, as Matthew wrote in his gospel. It's interesting note here, saints. They do not dispute that he has performed miracles. Very important point. They do not come down from Jerusalem to say, yeah, right, whatever, you have not healed the blind, you have not healed leprosy, you've not cast out demons. They didn't say that. They come to impugn his motives. They come to cast aspersions on the source of his power. Think about that. they have seen him or at least heard from reputable people in their eyes who have seen him perform miracles, but they do not believe in him. Evidence that people do not necessarily believe or disbelieve based on what they've seen with their own eyes. Have you ever said this? You ever said this about a lost family member, a lost friend? Oh man, you know, Lord, if you just let old Bob have a revelation from you, just let an angel show up, you know, in front of him. Let him see a miracle. Oh, I know then old Bob will believe. Not so fast. The religious leaders have seen it, but they did not believe it. Why? I like what James Edwards writes. He says the evidence demands a decision from the beholder as to its source and significance. And I think the basis of that decision would be faith. You know, it demands faith to believe even what our eyes see and to understand the significance of what we are seeing. So Jesus answers these accusations, and I love logic. You know, I love logic because it is part of the very fiber of the creation of God. God created everything with an order, and there is a logical flow to the way his word works. And he refutes this with sound logic with two parables. Two parables, story cast alongside. The word literally means to cast alongside. And a parable is just an illustration, a story that makes a point. And the first parable, no kingdom at war with itself can survive. It's kind of logical, isn't it? He says, if I'm Satan, in other words, if I'm Satan, why would I cast out demons and undo my own work? Doesn't make any sense. And then he expands this parable to include houses in verse 25. A house divided against itself will collapse. And then he includes Satan in this. The kingdom of Satan is, if it's divided, it cannot stand. Let's talk about the house for a second because he uses the word Beelzebul. They use the word Beelzebul, and I think he's using a wordplay here because Beelzebul literally means master of the house. You know, this is not a reference to divide. You know, see the bumper stickers. You know, you got a Duke fan married to a Carolina fan, which is very unfortunate. I can't imagine how that would even happen, but that's a small picture division here. He's not talking about that. He's talking big picture division. Jesus was born to tear down the house of Beelzebul and to rescue those who've been captured and held captive in it. May I add a footnote here? Just very simply, the enemy of our souls, saints, listen, the enemy of our souls is the enemy of the church. Satan does not love the church. That's not news to you, is it? He hates the church. And he loves to stir up division in the church if he can. And entice us to also become accusers of the brethren. But the good news is God gives us grace moment by moment, doesn't he? Satan comes against us. We have grace with God, grace moment by moment to fight for one another. Not with one another, for one another. And in humility, as Paul said in Philippians 2, count others more significant than ourselves. You know, I realized this week when I was looking at this text in Philippians 2 that Paul does the same thing. There's an ABA thing here. There's a sandwich here. Let me show you this verse in Philippians 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, A. Having the same love, B. Being in full accord and of one mind, A again. You see the meat of that sandwich? What's the controlling factor for unity in the body of Christ, for unity in a family, for unity in a community, for unity in our nation? The controlling factor is what? Love. Love for one another. We fight for one another, not with one another, when we love one another. True in a marriage, true in the church. True in a community, true in a nation. Parable 2, verse 27. Jesus says, You don't go into a strong man's house and take what he's got unless you bind him. There's a strong man who rules and reigns on the earth and keeps men and women in bondage. How can they be rescued? How can they be restored to the place for which they were created? A stronger man has to come. Classic movie plot, right? Just think of the guy who calls up the strong man who's taken what belongs to him, and he says this, "I have a particular set of skills, and I'm coming for you. You think you're strong? I'm stronger." Well, that's exactly what Jesus says here. He says, "You may have won this battle, Satan, but I'm going to win the war. I'm coming. I'm here." He tells them that he, the stronger man, has come to bind Satan and plunder his house. This is such an important theme of Scripture. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He had to do that in order to rescue us. We're going to sing at the end of the service, Jesus is our rescuer. He is. And he had to do it so that we could be part of his family. And we know that he did it, Hebrews 2:14 and 15, this way. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus is our rescuer. He is our champion, the champion of all who will trust in him. The gospel is the greatest rescue story of all time. There will never be one that even comes close. Jesus came to bind the strong man. Now look, in verses 28 and 29, I'm not going to read those verses again, but you can see what they say. There's a clear warning here that we need to heed. He sets it off with words which Mark records more than a dozen times. Mark says in the gospel more than a dozen times, Jesus said, truly I say to you. All right, so whenever Jesus says, truly I say to you, listen up. Whenever Jesus says anything. But he sets these things off with that statement. Truly, this is truth. Listen, this is truth. What does he say? First a great promise, and then the terrible warning. First a great promise. All sins will be forgiven, and all blasphemies will be forgiven as well. For whom? The implied beneficiaries of such forgiveness are those that have faith in Christ as the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. That's the great promise. Complete forgiveness given to his children. But then the terrible warning. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Again, the implied audience to whom Jesus is speaking here are those who reject him as Christ. In a rare editorial comment, Mark inserts in verse 30. You see that, verse 30? For they were saying, this is Mark speaking, not Jesus, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. That reminded me when I saw that of what John the Baptist said of Jesus. Remember when we were in that chapter and John the Baptist is asked who he is and are you the Christ? And he says, no. He says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I can't even stoop down and untie this man's sandals. I'm not worthy. And then he says, I have baptized you with water, but what? But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Remember we talked about that? And we said, who can baptize anyone with the Holy Spirit except God? So you have the testimony of John the Baptist. He is God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Jesus. And then you have the testimony of the scribes who came down from Jerusalem and said, he is of the spirit of Satan. He has an unclean spirit. So Jesus is portraying himself in this confrontation with the scribes as the one who has come to bind Satan and to drive out demons. So the sin that cannot be forgiven, saints, is the entrenched position, the settled state of soul in which a man or a woman says and believes that Jesus was not the Messiah, that Jesus was not empowered by God, that Jesus, in fact, was empowered by the devil. For those who fear they've committed this sin against the Holy Spirit, I would contend that's proof you haven't. Because when you get to that place, you are not worried about your eternal security. You're not worried about forgiveness. That's not even in your thought life. You have settled in your own mind that you're okay and that you don't need Jesus. Why would anyone need this man? He was a fraud, a fake, maybe even a demon. At least one more point, the forever family. We saw that Jesus' family came to seize him because they thought he was mad, right? The scribes came down to seize him or to stop him because they thought he was bad. And now we come to the third part of the story. Another A, the other piece of bread on the other side of the meat, right? And his family comes to the house where Jesus is teaching, and they send word that they are outside. And again, the language here in the text seems very innocent. Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they're seeking you. It'd be like, you know, when I used to go to Arts Alive, now AFA, Alamance Fine Arts Academy, to pick up my daughter, Hannah. And somebody would run inside and say, Hannah, your dad's outside, he's here. And my precious daughter, who just had her third precious daughter, amen, hallelujah, praise God, would run out and get in the car with me. No, that's not what's going on here. This is not innocent language, right? In the text, when Jesus is told your mother and brothers are outside seeking you, the word for seeking, I've shared this with you earlier in the text, in the book. It's a word that's used 10 times in Mark's gospel, and every single time it describes an attempt to gain control over Jesus. His family came with the assumptions that if they beckon, Jesus must follow. And at this point, they were not coming to seek to understand who he is so they can follow him. They assumed he would follow them, and Jesus did not share that assumption, did he? That he must come when they call. In fact, he asked those with this message, that came with a message, an amazing question. Who are my mother and my brothers? What? That's a startling question. Was he saying that he didn't know who his family was? Was Jesus outside of his mind at this point and he didn't even know his family? Of course not. Okay, well, maybe he was saying that he didn't care about his family. He didn't care those. Who? Whatever. Who are they? They're nothing to me. No. He wasn't saying that either. We know that Jesus had subjected himself to his parents when he was in their house. We know that he came back from Jerusalem with them at the age of 12 and subjected himself. We know that on the cross, Jesus turned to his best friend John and said, "Behold your mother." And then to his mother and said, "Behold your son." He cared about his family. What is he saying here? He was saying family is of great importance, as it should be. But as Sinclair Ferguson writes, they, our families, do not have priority over, listen, saints, they do not have priority over our commitment to God's will and his family. He goes on to say, those bonds are the most basic of all. They were in our Lord's life, and they must be in ours too. Are you hearing me? This is radical stuff here. Jesus says, very early in his ministry, then Jesus does something even more shocking. He redefines family. Look at verses 34 and 35. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Wow. I like James Edwards' quote here. He says, there are two kinds of people, really, only two kinds of people. Let's see which one you are. Those who sit on the inside at Jesus' feet, and those who stand on the outside with false assumptions. He goes on to say, discipleship depends on being in Jesus' presence and doing God's will. Listen, anyone, Edwards writes, anyone can be an insider who sits at Jesus' feet and does the will of his Father. And no one can be an insider who does not. Let me close with this. Look around you for a second. Look around you at your family. It's your family. I'm not saying your flesh and blood don't matter, but this is your family that you will spend eternity with. All who sit here who are truly born again. The bond that we have with one another as brothers and sisters goes much deeper than the blood that flows in our veins. In fact, it was purchased by the blood that flowed in his veins. And it was sealed by the Spirit that empowered him, the Spirit of Christ that came on this day, Pentecost Sunday, 2,000 years ago, and dwells within his people. That's what binds us together. That's why nothing should break us apart. Because we have Christ as our brother and God as our Father. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful today on this beautiful, windy, cool, comfortable day of your creation that we can sit in this place and worship you with song and with the study of the Word and with prayer, with thanksgivings. Thankful that you've called us, Lord. You said no one can come to the Father or no one can come to me except the Father draws him. So, Lord, those who are here today because they are born again are there because and here because you have drawn them and you have called them to yourself. And you've given them brothers and sisters that they know, that we know, and brothers and sisters all around the world whom we will never know this side of the veil. But oh, we'll know them there. Until then, Lord, help us to love one another. May we be of one mind because we have the same love. May we walk together because we love you and we're compelled by the love of Christ. And may we serve you because of that love as well. We pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.